Good morning and welcome to our celebration this morning. We continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. We're continuing to look at this whole aspect of living differently. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity we have of coming before you again. This is your day, a day to celebrate, a day to worship you. And we pray that as we do spend these few moments in your word, that you will speak to us. We'll know what it is to get back in that right relationship with you, to make Jesus number one in our lives. And I pray that as we unpack this part of your word, that you'll really make it clear to us, and that our life will be different because of us longing to be obedient to that word. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 5, verse 17 onwards. A man traveled the world to find the one name for God that would bring all people together. After his travels, he wrote, "Give God the name love, and we will create a golden cord to tie together the truths of all the religions of the world." But love is not God's name. It's his nature. He expressed it most fully when he sent his son to die for us. John 3:16 tells us that. It's only when we accept Christ's sacrifice for us will we know the love of the one true God. Can I ask, as we start looking at this passage, what's your name for God? Where does Jesus fit in your life? Philip Yancey says, "Where we go wrong is that we bring along some ready-made idea of God, wherever we may have learned it, and then try to make Jesus Christ fit in. We must be willing to have our understanding of God corrected and even revolutionized by what we learn in Jesus Christ." My prayer is today that we'll understand more of who God is, and indeed allow ourselves to and our lives to be revolutionized by what we learn of Jesus today. Jesus plus nothing. Verses 17 to 20 set the scene for the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives a fuller understanding to his disciples concerning the law and prophets so they can live his kingdom life, being God's people, where Jesus does fit. What's the purpose of the law? Well, it demonstrates the need for grace. It also acts as a scaffold to the internal building of grace in our lives until its completion. It reinforces or emphasizes the need for an internal life of righteousness by faith, and not an external one of righteousness by works. I know a little about scaffolding. Scaffolding is something often used in construction. It provides a stable base so we can go higher than we would otherwise, to reach heights that we would otherwise be able to reach. It's essential. And it allows us to work in a stable, safe environment on what we're working on. When I began to think of this, I realized we're all pretty good at building a scaffold around our lives. All that we have to lean on and depend on besides Christ. Jesus was indicating to solely lean on the scaffold of the law was only part of the process, just a means of access to the bigger story. I'm sure there are those laboring hard at building their own scaffolding and don't realize how wonderfully releasing it is to move to Jesus plus nothing, where he alone fits. The Pharisees, whose name means separated ones, separated themselves from all ordinary activities of life to build their scaffolding in keeping all those rules and regulations so that the law would fit. Dallas Willard says, "To be sure, law is not the source of rightness, but it is forever the course of rightness. The law is not the source of rightness, but it is forever the course of rightness." Jesus is saying, "I came to bring meaning to the law, to show you what lies behind, beyond the Ten Commandments, to show you the basis for all law." What is it? Well, Romans 13:10 helps. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You and I are bound not by laws, but by love. Love is there only to show us how love acts. When asked about the most important law. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out that his purpose was to uphold and magnify the law of God, not make it of less effect. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 17. The law and the prophets refers to the Old Testament and is simply a reference to the covenant relationship God established with Israel when the law and the commandments were given. The Hebrew scriptures were the basis of Jesus' teaching. He expanded on them, showing their deeper spiritual implications. He clearly valued them. I tell you, he says in verse 18, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There's authority in his statement here in verse 18. Jesus could not have been clearer. The routines, the scaffolding which formed the Pharisees' life and habits didn't give space for God. They didn't allow him to get close, to fit in, to act personally, intimately, the way he was doing in Jesus' life. So there's a choice to make. Do they stay on the scaffolding that's been built to their understanding and somehow give some access to God, but unfortunately it's God on the margins? Or do they break free from the legalistic righteousness? I love the story of a professor giving a lecture to his students. In front of him, he had a big glass jar, a pile of large rocks, and he started filling the jar with the rocks until they reached the rim. He held it up to the students and asked if the jar was full. They all agreed. He then picked up some small pebbles and poured these into the jar. He shook the jar so the pebbles filled the space around the big rocks. Is the jar full now? Is it really full? They seemed to agree it was. Then the professor picked up a bag of sand. He poured the sand into the jar until it was full. And once again, he held up the jar. Is it full now? Are you sure it's full? He then picked up a bottle of water, pouring it into a jar until it filled all the remaining space. It's full now, he said. What's the point, he said? What are we trying to get at? If you don't put the main thing in first, you won't have room for the rest. You won't be able to fit it in. My dear friends, unless Jesus is there preeminently as number one in your life, he won't fit in. You've got to take a close look at how dominant the visible scaffolding of task orientation is in church. Those running of programs, the planning events, the administration, the running of meetings. You want life? Then you have to come to Christ and have him in your heart first and foremost. You have to be willing to disassemble the scaffolding you've used to build your own life. You have to surrender your life and of how the church works around you to Christ and to him alone. Actually, it's not just church stuff. We all have our scaffolding in place, stuff that props us up, that helps us get through, temporary remedies to steady the tottering frameworks of our lives. And often we mistake these for real life. The thing is, grace wholly swallows the law and exposes the darkness hidden in the human heart. Grace brings healing, illumination, and life. It's been said that grace was won in a moment, but takes a lifetime to reach every corner of our lives. The Pharisees and the lawgivers had added multiple layers of external ordinances to the Torah that helped a great burden, that heaped a great burden onto the shoulders of every man and woman. The sad thing is, they had missed the point. The law was there to make mankind realize the need for radical surgery of the heart. Spiritual heart surgery is the work of the Holy Spirit. When someone has cried out to God for a healed and healthy heart, that heart that cries out, I want to make Jesus number one. I want to have Jesus as my Savior and King. The psalmist knew Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. if Mega Baptist Church is going to be the church that God uses to build his kingdom for his glory, then we must reorganize his life and his priorities. He must become number one. He must fit first. Our commitment, our self-seeking, our self-serving attitude, the way we treat each other, all point to a heart issue. Well, we're not bad, but unfortunately we've allowed our self-priorities and issues to take his place. The choice to stop fence-sitting, scaffold rearranging, and to come and surrender to Christ. These verses, particularly verses 17 and 18, reveal the way Jesus wants us to go. The Bible is not a handbook for obedience, but a story of redemption. The Bible, first and foremost, points to Jesus. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is that true followers of Jesus must be different from both the religious and the irreligious, from the nominal church and the secular world. He contrasts the lifestyle expected of his followers from that exhibited by the religious elite. You check out verse 20. This is a direct reference to the hypocrisy of the religious leadership of his day. He says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." These Pharisees and teachers were not living up to the deeper spiritual implications of the law. They're observing the letter, but not the spirit of the law. The righteousness was self-centered. It was produced and accomplished by self to promote and glorify self. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was purely an external righteousness. But Jesus says that it's not enough to be righteous on the outside if you're not righteous on the inside. What Jesus is demanding is not more righteous deeds by human effort, but more righteous hearts by divine grace. Platt says, "This righteousness is not an outward righteousness to show everyone how good we look, but an inner righteousness that shows how gracious and powerful God is." The Sermon on the Mount, the heart and the core of Jesus' teaching, was given as a platform of truth on which the New Testament church would build. For Christians, grace becomes the key reason for everything in their life. "I don't obey to get Jesus' love, I obey because I already have it." This was the teaching for the disciples in the first century. Could it be the teaching for us and form the basis for us in the 21st century? If so, we need to remove the mask of self, to remove our hypocritical mask, to get rid of the scaffolding and to serve him heart first. Grace is not given that we might follow the law, for we are no longer slaves to the law. Grace is given that we might love. When we love, we fulfill the law. Righteousness being made right comes through grace as we are perfected by love. Most people would stagger under the challenge of keeping all the religious laws in the Bible. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, however, were just amazing people. According to the religious teachers, there were 613 rules, 248 commands, and 365 prohibitions. And the Pharisees and the teachers were so careful not to misuse the name of God, that they refused to pronounce God's name, never said it. In effort to avoid being sexually tempted, they would lower their heads and try not to even look at a woman. To avoid working on the Sabbath, they would debate how many steps you could take before your walking became working. Like this story, two monks were walking along and there was a rainstorm. They noticed a young woman who was trying to get over a stretch of water. And one of the monks picked up the young woman and carried her to the other side, even though it was against their law for them to touch a woman who was not their wife. And they kept walking along. After 10 to 15 minutes, the guy that did not pick up the woman finally erupted, saying, "How could you do that? Just violate our laws, our way of being." The one who picked her up looked and said, "I put her down long ago. Are you still carrying her?" Pharisees were good people. You wouldn't mind one as a neighbor, but their righteousness was incomplete, legalistic, self-centered and external. Jesus' sermon suddenly frees his hearers from the burdens, the meaningless, the mechanical and external demands of their traditions. "Let the stuff go," he said. "Put it down. Whatever it is you're still carrying, which is contrary to life in Christ, let go. Be released. That scaffolding around your life, have it removed." As a project manager in my past, scaffolding was essential, a requirement to build what was beyond the scaffolding. But one of the greatest moments on site, when the building is complete or at a sufficient point for the scaffolding to come down, and you stand back, and the first time you see for the first time what you couldn't see because of the scaffolding. Let go of whatever it is you're carrying or holding. First thing to let go. Yet at the same time, Jesus raises the standard beyond those holding traditions. He tells us to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. How? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My claim before God is not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, Philippians 3 says. John Piper says, what does it mean that we who are sinners become the righteousness of God in Christ? It means similarly that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and thus he became our perfection. So we've already surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees, not through anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He's already died for our sin on the cross. Romans 3 says, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So I ask again, are you trusting your own righteousness or Jesus' righteousness? Ask God to remind and reassure you that you're dressed in his righteousness. I want you to know today that Jesus loves you with a love that is so undeserved, a love that forgives, a love that is steadfast. He's your friend, my friend. Here's the bottom line. True righteousness that gains heaven is not some outside-in set of good deeds. It's an inside-out saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Righteousness of Jesus is not personal attainment, but belongs to the realm of grace. God comes and makes those of us believing in Christ right on the inside, in the very core of our being. This inside-out work of God produces a radical change in us as believers. It's the only thing that makes our righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Gaining heaven, you see, is not found in trying, but in trusting Christ. When you think of heaven, a place Christ is preparing for his own, a place of joy where God dwells among the redeemed, wipes away every tear because there's no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, as it says in Revelation 21. And who would not want that? There's only one way. That way is Christ. What Jesus meant about righteousness is being right, living right, being pure in heart before God. You must always remember, under this new covenant relationship with God, our righteousness does not depend on what we do for him, but what God does in and through us by the Spirit. Rick Warren says, we were created to become like Christ. God's ultimate goal for your life on earth is not comfort, but character development. Christ likeness is all about transforming your character. In our reflections, we will soon be coming to this section in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 22 onwards tells us to put away the old self of your former way of life, corrupted through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created in God's way, in righteousness and holiness of truth. And that's the righteousness we should aim for, our sanctification. Philip Yancey said, Jesus proclaimed unmistakably that God's law is so perfect and absolute that no one can achieve righteousness. Yet God's grace is so great that we do not have to. By striving to prove how much they deserve God's love, legalists miss the whole point of the gospel, that it is the gift from God to people who don't deserve it. The solution to sin is not to impose an even stricter code of behavior. It's to know God. This morning, please don't miss this. True righteousness, true life begins at the end of you. And it's then that Jesus truly fits. The problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees, the reason it wasn't true and just scaffolding, is because it needed no divine help whatsoever. It was humanly conceived, humanly resourced, and humanly doable. Righteousness is God's kingdom, his rule in our lives, where Jesus is number one. Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. May it be so, so that Jesus truly fits.